We want to welcome everybody that's watching online. My, you all quieted down in a hurry. You're getting trained well. We're in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 9. This is a high day in the Russell Cruz family. Flora is going to be dedicated today in the morning service, so we're looking forward to that very much. I would probably say that it's more the parents being dedicated to do what's right with the child than the child knowing what's going on. We have looked in chapter 9, the first part, and we noticed in the first part, when we got to chapter 9, I told you there was a story of two conquerors, one being human, the other being deity or divine. And that's what we have here in chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah. Of course, the first one, as we studied about, I guess it was Sunday night, was about Alexander the Great. And in prophecy, and we'll see this in chapter 10 as well probably, but in prophecy sometimes the Lord will use a prophecy that is going to be carried out soon to validate a prophecy that is going to happen way in the future. In other words, he's saying, when this happens like I promised, then you know the other will happen like I promised. And that's what we see here in chapter 9 with Alexander the Great, which this prophecy, I believe, was given about 100 years before he would be born. And it was concerning his conquests and his salvation of Israel from their enemies. And I will give you a very brief rundown on that, and then we'll get on into the second conqueror, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pointed out that Alexander the Great, as he swept through Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia, and Israel, and as we studied that last week, it chronicled, if you go back in history, it absolutely chronicles every battle that Alexander the Great and his armies fought and the cities they overcome. And to me, one of the greatest examples of that was when he overcame Phoenicia, who had the largest navy force in the world at that time and had built a fortress out on an island a half a mile from the coast and had never been conquered. Nebuchadnezzar tried for 13 years to conquer Phoenicia and never could do it. And so when Alexander the Great arrived there at Phoenicia, and that's when you read about Tyre and Sidon. That is Phoenicia. And so when he came there, he asked them for supplies, and they refused to give him any. So he became very mad because they refused to give him supplies. So he took all the coastal cities that he had already destroyed, and he took the rubble from those cities, and he built a causeway a half mile long out in the sea to where that fortress was. And that fortress had walls 150 foot high all the way around it, built on a huge rock. And it was supposed to be impregnable. And Alexander the Great then took the navies of all the nations, countries he'd already conquered, and he attacked Tyre out there in that fortress and overcame them, tore the place completely to the ground. And he was the only one that ever did that. And this was another example of how God used him to overcome the enemies of Israel at that time. And then, of course, he went on to Philistia, which was one of the major enemies of Israel, and he destroyed them as well. And then he turned his army toward Israel and was marching toward Israel and Jerusalem to destroy it. Well, it just so happened that the Lord had given him a vision weeks ago or nights ago about this priest coming out to meet him and how it was a representative of God. And so when he was marching his army into Jerusalem, God told the high priest to get all the priests of Israel together and march out to meet Alexander on the road before he ever got there. Well, the priest was dressed in his royal purple and gold and all of this, and all the other priests behind him were dressed in white, just like the vision that Alexander had had. And so when he saw them, he recognized it as a vision. He actually got off his horse and bowed down before them. And that was the honor that he saw that was due them. And so instead of destroying Israel, he encamped there and then went on around and out of Israel and destroyed other enemies and then returned to Israel and never did attack them at all. So he ended up saving Israel from all their enemies and being a blessing to Israel. So God used him as although he was a pagan, as Nebuchadnezzar was, God used him as a vessel to save Israel and to destroy her enemies. And God gave that in the first part of chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah, years before Alexander the Great would ever be born. And he's saying, as surely as this comes to pass, the millennium reign of Christ will come to pass, and everything I promised here, you know I will fulfill in my promises there. So that was the reason for him to give two prophecies concerning two different events, was to be a verification of the future event by what happened in the soon coming event. And we see that in prophecy in the Old Testament quite a bit. So I wanted to bring that back out to you again. Now then, when we read the second part of this, and we get down to I'm going to start with verse 8. And it says, now this is verse 8 of the 9th chapter. It says, "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." And so now, when the first part of that, "I will defend my house against marauding forces," that was Alexander the Great. So he uses the personal pronoun "I" there. Well, you say, well, why would he use the personal pronoun "I" there when it was Alexander the Great? Because Alexander the Great was his tool. Alexander the Great was the one he sent to defend and destroy the enemies of Israel. So in effect, what he's saying, "I have done this through Alexander the Great." Now, the second part of that verse reads like this: "Never again will an oppressor overrun my people." Now, that part of that same verse does not apply to Alexander the Great, because we know years and years later, Israel was overrun again in Jerusalem. But that is Christ. Christ is saying, when I come, never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. And so you have in this one verse the two conquerors mentioned, first Alexander the Great and then Christ. Now when you come down to verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey." And so he is here. We see two things that we're going to see in this first latter part of chapter 9. We're going to see the first time he came and was rejected, and the second time he's coming in power and glory at the beginning of the millennium. So we will see in the latter part of this ninth chapter those two things. Now, he mentions first this first coming. And that's what he says here. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Remember on Palm Sunday, you remember that he told them to go get the foal of a donkey. And he said, when they ask you, why should we give it to you, tell our Lord has need of it. And when you say that, they will give you the foal of the donkey to bring to me, and I will ride it into Jerusalem. Oh, that's exactly what happened. And they were laying down palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord," as he came in. So this is what he's saying here. So the first thing that we see when we look at this, and this is going to tie in with the first part of what we study and look at here, is the character of the king. And I'll get to that in just a minute, but let me read a little further. "So the king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt and the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken." Okay. Now then, so the first thing we see is the character of Christ. What do we see then? What were they expecting? They were looking for a Messiah that would come in as a conqueror, and probably not on a, because they wasn't expecting their king, their Messiah, to come in on a donkey, much less the foal of a donkey. What we see about Christ is his meekness and his lowliness. His meekness and his lowliness. He came in not riding on a white horse, not full of glory and pomp, but he came in simply riding on the foal of a donkey. And we see his character as the king that came. He was lowly, and he was not greatly respected, but he was the king. "See, your king comes," it says here when we look at that. He is a king. "Behold, he is us. Isaiah said, 'Unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder.'" He's the king. And they announced his birth. It was on a placard also on the cross. "Nazareth, the king, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews." And so we see all this, that it was spoken out and given when he came the first time. Although he was lowly in character, he was to be the king. And of course they rejected him. The next thing that we see here, when we look at this, is he is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely righteous. The king came the first time. He was absolutely righteous. They found no fault in him at all. They could find no fault in him at all. The next thing that we see when we look at him when he came the first time, he brought salvation. He brought salvation. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And so through Jesus Christ, the King, that was righteous in every way, there was salvation that was brought with him, but he was rejected by them as he came. So this is the first thing that we see concerning Christ when he came the first time. All right. Now then, I'm going to go on over here because I want to get to this. The second thing that we see is not his character, but we see his conquest. Now, when you jump from the character to the conquest, you see the second coming of Christ. You see not the first coming, which was drawn out here in verse 9, but you see in verse 10, starting the second coming of Christ, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nation, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Okay, now what's he saying here? He says, I will break the bow and arrow from your enemies. I will destroy your enemies. And that is what is going to happen when he comes at the beginning of the millennium reign. That there will be peace. There will be peace. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. All right, now this is talking about the millennium reign, the second coming of Christ, when he shall defeat the enemies of Israel and bring about the judgment of the rams and the goats and the sheep, and then there shall be peace on earth. And this is what he's talking about here when you look at it. His rule shall extend from sea to sea, it says, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the river is the Euphrates River. And if I'm not mistaken, the Euphrates River is in Iran. It's in Iran or Iraq. I didn't look it up before I got here. But this is the land that God promised Abram in the beginning. This is where it would begin. The Israel would begin at the Euphrates River. And then when he says from sea to sea, he's talking about the whole earth. He's talking about the whole earth. His reign will cover the whole earth. And that's what it's talking about here. When you look at the scripture here, he says, from river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. All right, now then, okay. Now, when God made a covenant with Abram back in Genesis, if you remember the covenant that he made with Abram back in Genesis, God told Abram to take these certain animals and kill them and cut them in half. And he said, you put half on this side, half on this side, and he told him how to line them up. And he said, I believe that you take a pigeon and a dove and you slay them, and you put one on one side and one on the other side. Now then, The interesting part is that, you see, this was a custom in those days. If you made a covenant, you made a blood covenant. And this is the way they did it then. Blood was shed. There was blood everywhere there. And they walked between the animals that had been slain, and they walked between the blood. It was a blood covenant. So usually if there were two parties, each one would walk between the blood, signifying that this was a blood covenant they had made to each other. Well, the interesting part about this was, he put Abram to sleep, and God came down and walked between the animals and the blood alone. So what did that signify? It signified that God made a covenant with himself to keep the promise that he'd made to Abraham. Well, what did that signify? If God made the covenant promise himself, signified by blood covenant, it then became an unconditional covenant. Because he never asked anything of Abraham. Abraham did not walk between the blood. Only God walked between the blood, signifying that he made a covenant with himself for Abraham that was a blood covenant that could never be broken. Now that's what he's talking about here when he says, when you look at this, as for you, because of the blood, look at this, of my covenant with you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Now then, in those days, if you wanted to get rid of somebody, like Joseph, what did you do with him? That's right. They used a well or a dry cistern. It would be a dry well or a dry cistern. They would throw them in there and leave them. And that's how they got rid of him. You remember Joseph's brothers throwed him in a dry well or cistern. And would have left him there, except this caravan came along. And they said, no, let's not leave him there to die, let's sell him. And they sold him to the caravan as a slave, and they took him off. Well, what he's saying here, this was the custom in those days. He says, I will not leave you as prisoners in a waterless pit. In other words, I am going to free you. I am going to free Israel. Never again shall they be prisoners. And that's what he's saying here in this verse of Scripture that we see here, where he says, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Then you look at the next verse, verse 12, and it says, return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Okay, now he says, not only will I free you, but I will free you and you will have hope. You will have an everlasting hope. And so this is what he's talking about during in the millennium. All of Israel has been under attack and surrounded by their enemies ever since they became a nation. And he's saying, I'm going to free you, return to your fortress, and have hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. He said, not only am I going to free you, not only am I going to give you hope, but I'm going to restore twice what you would have ever had. I'm going to restore twice what you ever had. And I've got scriptures on that that I could give you other places in the Bible. By the way, if you want to know where he walked between the blood, it's Genesis chapter 15. If you want to look that up and you write it down, it's Genesis chapter 15. If you want to look that up. When God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Okay? See, when I don't look at my notes and I teach, I get ahead of myself. I get ahead of myself, then I got to try to catch up. I guess that's because I talk too fast. Now then, he goes on to verse 13. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior sword. All right, you say, well, what's he talking about here? Well, this is the same thing that he did in the first part of chapter 9 when he prophesied about Alexander the Great. Now he's talking about something he's going to do before the millennium reign. He's saying, this is something else I'm going to do. All right, now what's he talking about? He is talking about, I will arouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior sword. Well, what's he talking about? What happened? Well, if you remember, in the 400 years, it's called the silent period, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Greece ruled over Israel. And the ruler was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was so evil and so dastardly that he went into the temple, killed pigs in the temple, killed one on the altar, and took the meat from the pigs and shoved it down the priest's throat. Well, there was a priest named Maccabees, Judas Maccabees, and he led a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt during that 400-year period before the New Testament, before God broke out in the New Testament and spoke again. And the Maccabee Revolt defeated the Grecian rule over Israel, and they were free from Greece. Led by Judas Maccabee, they attacked their enemies, Greece, and overcame them and won their freedom. Well, that's all right here in the prophecy of Zechariah before it would ever happen. And again, we see God saying, as surely as I do this, I'm going to do the other. And so here he has prophesied concerning not only Alexander the Great, but the Maccabean Revolt as well, that we see here at the end of verse 13. And now then, you go, that first bell already rang. Then, verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. And they will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as the wine, and they will be full of bow. Now, I won't get to explain all this till tonight, but where are we? We're in the millennium. Now we're in the millennium. And so we'll pick up here with the 14th verse tonight. And you see, he switches back and forth in these prophecies that he's giving through Zechariah. Some of these prophecies he's giving will take place soon. Some have already, now we look in our lifetime, some of them have already happened. Alexander the Great, the Maccabean revolt, and winning their freedom. And these prophecies have already, well, why does God mix these together? So that you can look at the Word of God and know it's absolutely true, and know that the same God that kept His promises here is going to keep His promise there. So He mixes in prophecies along the way that you can look back that has happened and been fulfilled to verify the promise that He will fulfill in the future in the millennium reign. And so this is what He's doing through the book of Zechariah as we go through it. Has anybody got a question about that? To me, it's wonderful because it just verifies God said, well, just wait and see if I don't do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And you know I'm going to do that because of what I've already done. And so this is assurance both to the Jew and now to the Gentile of the fulfillment of the coming prophecies of God, that they will be exactly fulfilled as He said they would be. All right, now we'll stop right there and we'll start in there, finish 9 and start 10 tonight then, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. It is absolutely awesome when we break it down and see exactly how accurate You are in Your promises, in Your covenants, in Your fulfillment, and in Your power, grace, and glory. You alone are an almighty God from everlasting to everlasting, and we can surely put all our trust and hope in You because of who You are and what You've done. Bless the service to follow. We pray if there's anyone lost, they might be saved, and Jesus might be uplifted and glorified. And we ask it all in His mighty name, and through His shed blood we pray. Amen.